Don't take any more calls. And open your Bible to Philippians. Chapter 1. He has commented on the Philippians' joint participation with him in the gospel. Their remembrance of him, exhibited by the occasion that brought forth the epistle, Epaphroditus delivering a gift to him, which they alone consistently did throughout his entire ministry from the first until the now occasion, which brought forth the letter. Because of their proven identification with him and joint participation with him in his ministry, he's confident that this good work of participation, the one that begun it in them, will perform it, complete it, until the day of Christ. He gave a Eucharist to God for their joint participation, their giving to him, because he recognized it was God's Spirit in them, working through them to do it. In the seventh verse, it's right for him to think that the one who's doing this good work in them, who began it, will complete it, because they have him in their heart, literally, to change the error of the King James, and in his bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they're partakers of his grace. He truly believes the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. As he will say later, he's a prisoner of Christ, not the Romans. And his identity with them, and he and them with Christ, is such, he can say, I long after you in the heart of Jesus Christ. He identifies his feeling for them as Christ's own heart working in him. Too hot in here. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound yet more and more. In knowledge gained through experience, that's the ninth verse, in perception, that you may prove by testing things that are different, a refined ability to see distinctions, that your heart may be pure toward God and without stumbling, till the day of Christ. 11th verse, that's where I'm at tonight. Now it comes up. Being filled. Pepleromenoi. And the first word always is the most important thought of the sentence in the Greek. His whole message to the Macedonian Philippians and about them when he talks about them to the Corinthians is the whole working of the Spirit in them. Talk about the full gospel. Paul makes the demonstration of that, not speaking in tongues. He has no quarrel with the glossolalia. He thanks God he does it more than all of them. But to the Corinthians, he said, you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. He reiterates all the various other expressions of the Spirit and says, make sure you add this one. He gives a Eucharist to God for the Philippians because of their whole remembrance of him. Now he talks about being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Let me just quote those words in the Greek. Karpon, that's the fruits. Dikai osunes. Dikai osunes. I told you many times that when God's own nature finds an outlet on the stage of history, in righteousness, conformity to his standards of behavior, decays in it. But the accusative case in this case, in this situation of the Greek, makes both karpon, the fruit, and dikai usunes, of righteousness, both of them the object through Christ, or through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Both the karpon and the dikai usunes, in this case, are Christ's expression. The fruit and the righteousness. They are distinct. Righteousness is synonymous with God's Spirit in us. That's why decay is in the Word. It is the implant of God's Spirit. Fruit is what results from the implant. Righteousness in this case is the implant of God's own nature. Fruit, that nature coming out. That's the definition of spirituality. It literally translates the expressions of the Spirit. Righteousness is the Spirit's own person. And when we become the Spirit's own person, as he said to the Corinthians, when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. And he's just illustrated, when you have the Spirit, you have the heart of Christ, the inner feelings of Christ. When the Holy Spirit is in you, righteousness is in you. When the Holy Spirit is maintained in you, fruits come out. The expressions of the Spirit, of which the whole expression of God's Spirit, when you're filled with the fruits of righteousness, bringing glory and praise unto God, for it's God doing it in and through you, Christ in you through the Spirit, he gets glory. Christ himself was called the outraying in Hebrews 1 of the glory of God. He gets glory. When we try to stamp it on by will worship, which Paul condemned in his letter to the Colossians, we get a short falling, filthy rags, our righteousness. But when it is God in us, the hope of glory, fruits come out to the glory and praise of God. This word, dikai usunes, was referred to in a message I preached in the Giving Series. So go to Matthew 6. I want to review that again in this context, because this context is placing the heaviest emphasis as the fruit of righteousness, as the whole expression of the Spirit, on the act of giving to the one, in this case, that teaches them. Remember Matthew 6? And the word righteousness is dikai usunes in Philippians. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 6. Got too cold now. Find the spot between. Take heed, I mean, got Matthew 6 open. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The Greek word for alms, dikai osunein. Dikai usunes in Philippians, dikai osunein in Matthew 6. Achoo. Now you know we're live. He had it too cold in here. Follow me slowly, but clearly. He speaks to the Philippians of the implant of God's Spirit in them, that you might be filled with the fullness of it, using as a synonym for the Spirit what is translated righteousness properly in the King James and the Philippian letter, dikai usunes. Jesus speaking, Matthew 6, take heed that you do not your dikai usunein before men. Translated alms. Giving, thus recognized rarely in this case for the King James people, as a synonym for righteousness. Second verse, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, both verses in the King James translate the Greek word alms, except in the second verse, it's a different verse, or rather a different Greek word. Second verse in the Greek reads, when therefore thou doest eleemosunein, from which we get eleemosynary. Charitable gifts. Alms properly translates eleemosynein, but in the King James they use alms in both cases. But in the Greek, eleemosynein, the giving of money, and dikai usunein, righteousness, are synonyms. Are you following me? And there are those that think that giving, the offering plate, the paying of money, is not a spiritual act. If giving of money is not a spiritual act done God's way, then righteousness is not a spiritual act. And all your righteousness, if it's anything other than the expressions of the Spirit, your efforts of righteousness are self-righteous deeds, condemned by God as filthy rags. The only righteousness that counts is the expressions of the Spirit. The only righteousness that brings glory and praise to God is the expression of the Spirit. To the Corinthians who were, quote, in the Greek, plutocrats, in the Spirit, they lacked the most important expression of the Spirit that proved the genuineness of the Spirit in them, giving. And these Macedonians were lifted as an example alongside God and Christ. Because they had the whole expression, giving. God gave his son gave his life. The Philippians gave over abundantly, begging with much begging when given the opportunity that they might participate. By the biblical definition, there's not very much righteousness in the Christian world. Most giving is done for fleshly reasons. Most offerings are motivated by fleshly causes. Most giving is forced onto people and pulled out of people externally. The mark of the Spirit in you, Paul said to the Corinthians, the genuine Spirit, it flows out in giving. Paul prays to these Philippians they may abound more and more and may be filled with the fruits, expressions, outgrowth of righteousness, same word, that here in Matthew 6 you're warned to do in secret, but it is still righteousness. The giving of money, filthy lucre made sacred as an expression of righteousness. You understand me? Go on telephone. Last night we talked about the fullness of the Spirit. And filled with the fruits of righteousness. And we took the word back to Matthew 6 to show what I've taught previously. Righteousness and giving are synonymous. And with that verse that started because of their gift in 1 Corinthians 1:11 and thus ended with the subject of righteousness as giving, ends his focus on their participation with him, which occasioned this epistle, and then he turns to himself. And that's verse 12. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
But I would ye should understand, brethren. Or literally, now I wish you to know, brothers, that the things, and you notice in the King James it says, which happened, in italics. Is that what your Bible shows?
Yes, sir.
Added by the translator. Literally, Paul said, now I wish you to know, brothers, that the things about me, if you're going to interpolate my affairs, everything, his bonds, his imprisonment, his ministry, and the specifics in regard to circumstance and situation that his ministry in the now, when this offering came, consists of. And all the things that have been happening to him that the Philippians might not know about or know about. My affairs, in short. Now, I wouldn't want to hear some preachers talk about their affairs. And the media is full of a lot of preachers' affairs. That's not what Paul's talking about. All the things that represent his life and ministry. Now, I wish you to know, brothers, that the things about me or my affairs have come, literally, have come rather to the advance of the gospel. Now, as Paul is so prone to do with his Hebraic rhetoric, he'll make a statement and then he'll expand on it. Now, I wish you to know, brothers, he's writing them a letter. For 11 verses, he's concentrated on their participation with him in the gospel. Now, I wish you to know, brothers, that the affairs of mine, the things about me, have come, rather, which anticipates somebody giving some other explanation to his affairs, because he faced constant criticism, have come to the advance of the gospel, so as the bonds of me in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now let's go to the original on that, because the word places is in italics, correct? Added by the translators. I prefer you cross it out and put in what I tell you. Cross out in the previous verse, which happened, like something past tense. He's talking about the present as well as the past. All of his affairs, 13th or 12th verse, have come, or has come rather, to the advancement of the gospel, so as, literally, the bonds of me to become manifest in Christ in all the praetorium, is the word in the Greek, and to all the rest. Didn't say anything about places. Everybody I can find you, or you can find for yourself, commentaries that argue over a multitude of different meanings of praetorium, whether it's just his guards around him, or the whole guard unit that provides the guards for him, or whether he's talking to the palace guard. But if you take places out of it, what he said is the praetorium and all the rest. So if the praetorium is just the guards, then all the rest gets everything else in. Somewhere the praetorium is closer to him than the other people that are in Rome or in the palace. But his bonds have become manifest in Christ in all the praetorium and to all the rest. All the rest reaches to the whole palace and to everybody anywhere that knows about his affairs, that have strong opinions about them. There never has been a day from Jesus until now that saints and sinners do not have opinions about God's ministers. That's what they're most expert on, of all things. Well, his bonds have been manifest to become manifest in Christ in all the praetorium and to all the rest. And he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord. Now he makes a statement that his affairs have this fallout, the advancement of the gospel. That's his statement in the 12th verse. His bonds in Christ are manifest to everybody, the praetorium and all the rest. And then having manifested, in short, if anybody wants to gossip about what's going on with me, everybody knows it. Ain't nothing secret about it. He was the most famous prisoner of his day. Everybody knew it. If he were alive today, he'd be doing everything he does on television, like I'm cleaning my nose right now. Like everybody knows everything about Scott. I've been lucky over the years. Few people can write anything about me because it's old news. I've demonstrated or manifested it first. Some nip of attorney of a junior league rookie reporter wrote an article a few months back. I mean, we had a problem with a person that needed an injunction, which has since been stipulated to. A stipulated judgment is in effect, so we obviously were right. But the reporter tried to use that as a shoehorn to just write everything they could find that they thought was bad about me, including telling the world that we have horses. Now that's real, real, profound, newsworthy, brand new. I mean, the news is supposed to be new. And it's new that we have horses. Well, Paul was like that. Okay, I've talked about you Philippians. Now let's get to me. Everybody knows about my bonds, and they'll fall out to the advancement of the gospel. And then he begins to show how. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. To those that identified with Paul and his message, but had been intimidated or thinking that their situation was such they couldn't make an impact, Paul in prison, in bonds, is making such an impact with his testimony, many have been emboldened to speak out. The worst that can happen to you is what's happening to Paul. It's amazing how fears can dissipate when you confront the worst case scenario and then decide, hey, he's surviving it, so can I. Once you get the letter tone of this epistle, too, he's writing to the only people that he could be confident were with him. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's like after Gideon wrought his miracle. Even though because he was afraid, they did it at night. In the light of day, the next day, the courage of Gideon and those who went with him to cut down the heathen groves gave courage to his father, who then took his stand. It's amazing what an example of fearless commitment and steadfast perseverance in your calling can do to inspire others. Paul's example had fallout to the advancement of the gospel because some people afraid to preach were inspired by him. They don't come forward out of the darkness, but there are just an awful lot of people in this world over the last 18 years that have been inspired by our steadfastness. Time after time, it looked like we'd be annihilated. We come to the brink, and faith takes us through. How many of you were inspired by that before you really got involved? Just a lot of you. I bet there'll be a lot of people talk back to insurance agents as a result of my fire. That's what Paul's saying. We have the nicest people cooperating. We have phones in the garage now, electricity in the garage now. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. I've heard this verse used lots and lots of times, wrongfully. I'm going to deal with the envy and strife, which is not, the second word, strife, is not a correct translation. But the controlling statement by Paul in this phrase is not some, not indeed, and not envy and strife. The controlling phrase is, some indeed, preach Christ. You're not going to rejoice that some preach something other than Christ. Not for a moment would he be silent. He said to the Galatians, not even for a moment, for the sake of the gospel, when they were perpetrating legalism, a false doctrine. The way some people have translated this verse is they put Christ in very, very, very little letters, so small that you can't see it. And what they really mean is some indeed preach Christ through envy and strife. And they emphasize that you ought to be like Paul. Never be critical of anything. Never stand up and say, shut that stuff up, no matter what it is. Because look at Paul. He, some indeed, preach even of envy and strife. Next verse will say, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. 18th verse, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ. Is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The controlling concept is Christ is preached. Now, you've heard me say this ever since I've been here. My primary example is Balaam's ass. Separate the message from the messenger. As long as the message is right, I don't care if the owner of the Mustang Ranch is preaching it. He's not the gospel. The message is the gospel. We get wrapped up in the messengers. Shut him up. He's been divorced. Shut him up. He's gay. Shut him up. Woman. Let your women be silent in the church. Well, if they're not silent, then the lesser of the evils is let her preach Christ. I want to make this point clear because no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Paul did not rejoice when the Judaizers came to Galatia and compromised the gospel of Christ. He was not one of these peacemakers who would smile no matter what you preached. The context is the man who would say, when I'm with a Jew, I'll be as a Jew. When I'm with a Gentile, I'll be as a Gentile. As long as Christ was preached, if it was a wind-up toy, preaching it, he rejoices. If Christ, the literal is, if Christ is announced. I mean, if you happen to be one of those lucky ones that's in love with a companion and have been all your life, what difference does it make if a lunatic introduced her to you, or him to you? You had the right person introduced. Now, what Paul is saying is my bonds have become a catalyst. And this guy created a riot everywhere he went. The reason the church is not getting very much done today is we've got too many bland announcers. They don't announce anything but themselves. And they're milquetoast ways. Paul says now, everybody, everywhere, knows my condition. But you're going to see, and while this trial's going on, because he's going to be very in the Greek precise, that the trial is going on while he's writing this letter. The outcome's not certain, though he has a confidence that is leaning toward his position being confirmed. But he's saying to these Philippians who've supported him, he's sort of, they don't need this speech to support him. They supported him before he gave the speech. But he's doing what I do with you a lot of times, giving you some answers to the idiots that place a wrong interpretation. He's led of God. They're participating. They're partakers of his grace. They know it for what it is. God-ordained positioning. And now he's going to tell them how his affairs, his situation, manifest will cause a fallout to the advancement of the gospel. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. This warms the teacher's heart. Indianapolis, Indiana. Pastor, I really enjoyed and benefited from the teaching in Ephesians and Philippians. In particular, I found the word studies fascinating, and in August I began a 2-year course in New Testament Greek. It will be a long time before I can read the New Testament in the original language, but I've already found my studies are enabling me to get even more out of the teaching. Thank God I've been able to support your ministry. That warms the teacher's heart. To you who did not hear the announcement, this week has been full of travail. 2 days ago or three, I can't hardly keep track. At 5:30 in the morning, I received a phone call from the neighbor that my parents' lifetime investment and home on Lake Almanor, with all their memories of almost 70 years, was engulfed in flames. And the news today is that it's even more destroyed than at first thought, as the water damage is analyzed, and essentially the house will be forced to be leveled down to the foundation, and very little except some stuff in the kitchen will be salvageable. That's the report that seems to be surfacing. The top floor of the 3-story home was just leveled flat. Second floor, the burn damage is, or the main floor is worse than originally thought as they really dig into the rubble. And the water damage has essentially destroyed almost everything else, with the possible exception of some kitchen items and a remote little something here or there. They picked up a grandfather clock, for example, and moved it to a place that kept it from being destroyed. When that happened, I knew two things. That Satan was on the attack, and that as the Amalekites prevailed in the war at Rephidim, when Moses' arms faltered, when my face shield goes down, it has widespread effect on me, and I would believe on you too. Satan takes advantage of every opening, and when I recognized what was happening, I determined, indeed I could almost I don't want to say praise God for the calamity, but thank God for the insight that made me recognize Satan had overplayed his hand again. And the fresh recognition it doesn't pay to quit. And since God has put us together, you better try to hold my faith up in those rare times I need help as I try to get yours up every night. Second, I'm still short of the quota that I need to be satisfied that we can open the cathedral to everybody Sunday. I'm going to make the announcement before I go home. But if you have not yet made your reservation at the cathedral, you better do it now. So get on the telephone. Turn to Philippians. No more calls. Paul has turned from discussing the Philippians who occasioned this letter by their gift to him and their consistent participation with him, bonding with him in the gospel. But now he says, I would ye should understand, brethren, or I wish that you to know, brothers, that my affairs, the things about me, have come rather to the advance of the gospel. And he begins to show how. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. The key word is preach Christ. He's not going to rejoice if they preach something else. Even of envy. Phothonon. And strife, Aaron, is better translated rivalry. Some are against, some envy Paul. Remember, he's at Rome. He didn't build the church at Rome. Some always suppose it's Judaizers that are giving him this problem. No, Judaizers are not preaching Christ. They never do preach Christ. They preach the law. But as always, there are those that envy Paul and what God continues to accomplish through him. And some through rivalry. Now, they judge Paul by themselves. I'm sure they think he's going to really feel bad at their success while he's there in bondage. The one preach, some also of goodwill, both the good and the bad. Those who preach through envy and rivalry. There are a lot of people from his day until now that have mixed motives and even wrong motives in the preaching of Christ, as long as they stick to the right message. They're glad to see Paul down. Some people were afraid, and seeing Paul down and still going for it, it gives them courage. Others see Paul down and say, hey, I can seize the leadership now. And they're preaching even more effectively to take advantage of filling the vacuum while they think Paul's going to be silenced. Do you care? They judge him for themselves. They were bothered when he was free and going strong. But now he appears to be down. They don't have any sensitivity to God using Paul in this way to shake the very foundations of the Roman Empire. They just see it as an opportunity. They're rivals. Hey, John Calvin, who commented on this verse. I'm going to quote him. A very fine print. I can't find it. Here it is. Now it's another quote of John Calvin. If I don't find it quickly, I'll just quote it. In essence, he said, I know what Paul's saying. It happens to me all the time. What John Calvin had to say on it. Some who preach him through strife. Can't find the quote. Basically, John Calvin, I've already said, I understand, Paul. They do it to me all the time. As long as the message is right, he could have gone on and said, I don't care if a dog barks it out. If you're hearing strange sounds, my empty stomach is growling on TV. If it could preach Christ, I would rejoice at that. It doesn't preach Christ. It just needs to eat or be fed. You got what I'm saying, what he's saying? I've seen this verse so abused. You're supposed to have duct tape on your mouth as long as somebody's preaching, or as long as they say they're preaching Christ. Their brand. No. Some indeed preach Christ. You know you could train an actor in Hollywood to preach Christ and put it in a movie? As long as the message is right. My quarrel is they always try to make Protestants look like crooks or bumpkins. And they always make Catholic priests come off pretty good. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and rivalry. I got them by the thousands who listen to me and then re-preach my message. If they'll preach it right, I don't care. Plagiarism is dishonest. They don't even want their members to listen to me for fear their members will find out where they're getting their message. That's rivalry. Do you think I'm going to get upset if someone finally, let me just say it as a truth, you've watched me rejoice as we single-handed have transformed the whole religious television world until you don't hear very many people anymore saying when you go to the table of the Lord, judge yourself to see if you're worthy. The truth is too obvious. The only thing they can do is memorize a few of the things I've said and then do it right. Or study it themselves. and do it right. That's those who do it of goodwill. Those who do it out of rivalry have to change, because the truth has been too piercing. If there's been nothing else this ministry has accomplished, it has put the table of the Lord in right focus. Though some indeed preach Christ even of envy and rivalry, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Their motive is to make him suffer in addition to his imprisonment. Because they know, they judge him, as I've said, by themselves. They so resented Paul in their personal envy, they believe Paul's like them. He'll resent their success, so now they can take the message and ascend to the heights, and they think he's sitting there just, oh, I so hate it that they're out there being a success, preaching this message, and I'm tied up here. They don't know Paul at all. To him, Christ is all in all. If Christ is preached, he doesn't care. Some that were afraid now are bold. Some in goodwill have learned from him and preach Christ. Some through envy and rivalry and even to make him feel bad by their successes. He's illustrating, no matter how you look at it, his bondage is producing an advancement of the gospel, because it's making people do more preaching as fear is dissipated, more preaching because they envy him. And now they want to succeed while he doesn't have a chance to be out there on the front line. Some do it in rivalry, and some do it just to put salt in his wounds. It doesn't matter as long as they preach Christ. And he's sitting there like a Cheshire cat, laughing and sharing with his only congregation whose heart is bound to his. Look, we're winning. Christ is being preached. The other of love, in contrast to those that do it to make him feel bad, the other of love, verse 17, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And he's stating a fact. He's not saying if Christ is preached. He's saying, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein, that Christ is preached, do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know, that this, tutos, the word in the Greek, this is affairs. This shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's two messages he's been making over and over and over again thus far in Philippians. Inextricably, God has bound them together. He gives a Eucharist to God for the gift they sent him, because it's God working in them. His heart longing for them is Christ's own heart working in him. He doesn't know that this will turn to his salvation simply through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, an also necessary ingredient, through your prayer, your petitions. I'm back to Moses on the hill again. God gave the victory over the Amalekites when Moses' arms were in the air. Aaron and Hur are the equivalent of the petitioning Philippians in the analogy. They had to go up the hill, it's too cold in here, and hold his arms up. Paul is saying, just as certain as earlier he said, he knew that the God who begun the good work in them would complete it unto the day of Christ. He's now stating another certainty. I know that this, all that's happening to him, shall turn to my salvation. Soterion in the Greek, through dia, the petition of you, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Unless Aaron and Hur went up the hill and held Moses' arms up, the Spirit of God would not give the victory to Joshua and the Israelites in the battle. Get Dean in here real fast with this camera. I did a doc note on this Philippians 1:19. I want to show you something. This shall turn to my salvation. Read it again in the King James. For I know, back off a bit to where they can see the whole page. I'll read it to them. The verse reads, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The words, now you can come in a bit, this shall turn to my salvation. In this verse, when read in the Greek original, are a direct quote from the Septuagint version. The symbol to you that are getting used to it is the Roman numeral 70. It's a direct quote in the Greek from a statement by Job in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 13, verse 16. You would not recognize that if you read Job 13:16 in the King James. Here it is. Come in close enough for him to see it. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. That isn't even close to what Paul said, is it? But look at the verse in Philippians 1:19 in the Greek. Oidagar hoti. And then here I've underlined the lines that are critical. Tuto moi apobesetai eis soterion. Let me show it to you in the Septuagint. In Job 13:16. See if I can lay them side by side. Here we are. Let's get them both if you can. I'm going to fold this copy down so you can see it a little easier. Here is the Greek text of the New Testament. Look at it. Move over right there. There you go. Tuto moi. Tuto moi. Apo besetai eis soterion. See that? This is the Septuagint, Job 13:16. And Kai, and Tuto moi apobesetai eis soterion. Exact. Do you see that? Now, part of what this doc note does is demonstrate what we've told you many times, that the Bible that Jesus quoted from, the gospel writers and the epistle writers, the apostles read and quoted from was the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, because it was translated by 70 scholars in the century before Christ. As the King James has a universal appeal and knowledge because of the weight of tradition, in the English-speaking world for this past generation, the Septuagint was the Bible of the New Testament and the New Testament church until the epistles and the Gospels were added. Paul, very familiar with the Septuagint, would mix in his writings these quotes that he so absorbed that unless you can see and read the Greek and have access to a Greek Septuagint as well as a Greek New Testament, you'll miss these quotes. Now, before I finish teaching on this subject, I may take you to that passage in Job. But it illustrates the importance of this verse, the 19th verse, is he's not talking about eternal salvation, which is the normal use of the word soterion. But you've heard me say many times, soterion, translated salvation, is a work being done now. It means wholeness, it means completeness, it means health, it's something that's progressing, it's something that's been done, it's something that is being done, it's something that will finally be completed. It is the whole process of God to bring forth in us that which he intended for those that he chose for himself before the worlds were formed. But in this particular use of the word salvation, Paul is using it in the context of Job. He's quoting Job, which is a meaning simply victory in a contest for the right. He knows and is saying, I know that this will turn to my salvation. My affairs will turn to my salvation. I will be delivered. He's not saying that this, his bonds and otherwise, are necessary parts or contributors to the salvation that's all of Christ. And unless you know he's quoting Job, and I'll quickly speed through this doc note, for I've quoted Philippians 1:19 in the King James. Philippians 1:19 in the Greek New Testament, showing the key phrase, this will, this to me will result in salvation. Job 13:16, which he's quoting, he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him, in the King James. The translation of the literal Hebrew, which I then quote, which I say reads from right to left, is indeed to me this for deliverance, for not before him godless men he would come. The New International Version translates it, indeed this might turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. That's Job. And the word being translated by the Septuagint translators with soterion is this word I've circled in the Hebrew. Now, the relevant phrase, including this word, is this shall turn to my salvation. The English translation of the Septuagint for the whole verse is then added, and this shall turn to me for salvation, for fraud shall have no entrance before him. And I'm racing because a station breaks about on us. And I say a comparison of this phrase from the Septuagint in the Greek to the Philippian text in the Greek, which we've already done, clearly shows the quotes from the Septuagint. Shows the importance of knowing the Greek, so you can see the quote is coming from the Septuagint. Soterion is translated salvation in the King James Version, and in the English translation of the Septuagint, as I've just shown you, it is also translated salvation there. But the context in Job clearly speaks of victory in a contest for the right. The word which the Septuagint translators of Job 13:16, by the word Greek word soterion, The word in the Hebrew is defined, the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, as Yeshua. Something saved, deliverance, hence aid, victory, prosperity, deliverance, health, help, salvation, saving, welfare. In short, that embraces all that God's going to do normally when used in the New Testament. But in this case, Paul was not talking about only ultimate salvation and eternity, but victory in the contest for right, which was his defense and confirmation of the gospel being undergone by him at the time of the Philippian letter. He affirms this salvation will be the result of his eager acceptance of his lot as God ordained. He was a prisoner of Christ, not Rome, whether it be by life, he says, or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he's making the statement, and I want you to have this doc note, so you will see, as it's traced back to Job, which he's quoting from the Septuagint, that he's talking about a deliverance that he's going to win. Well, he did. Because we see after this event, he's in his house, and he's in a house free to come and go at the close of the book of Acts. He obviously won his case at that point of his ministry, and dot note 40 is yours for the asking. All you got to do is ask for it. It'll make more sense when you have all three pages in front of you. I'm going to pick up after the station break teaching on the verse again. So get on telephone. Okay, no more calls. Let me explain about these doc notes. They're not published documents, as you can see. I've scribbled all over this one. They are notes that I spit out of my computer, scribble some other things on as the mood hits me, that will not make sense except as cue cards or footnotes and additions to what I'm teaching, filling in some detail that will help to permanize something in your mind. And to simplify without showing you now what's in Doc Note 40, I'm simply proving that when you see the Greek side by side, even though you're not a Greek student or scholar, you can see that it is a word-for-word, verbatim quote from Job chapter 13, verse 16, when he says, I know, and he knows it because he claims God's word of promise. This, and if you had the whole context of Job's response to some of his poor advisors, Job's defense, as Paul is making a defense, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Though soterion means this vast array of things, including the eternal saving result, when we are put on display in the eons to come, it is critically important in this verse, as earlier, it's critically important to understand that Paul is not recommending or by example showing that we should rejoice no matter what is preached. But as long as the message is right, we rejoice that the message is going out, whatever the launching pad. Now again, don't get the misunderstanding that his ultimate salvation is the subject of this verse. It's not. You go to the Septuagint, and behind the Septuagint is Yeshua, the Hebrew word that speaks of a deliverance, a victory of the right in a contest. Understand me? Soterion was chosen by the Septuagint, and he's quoting it exactly. The reason this is important, if it's eternal salvation, then it somehow becomes dependent upon the prayer of these Philippians. You know better than that. Christ will save through faith. And my prayers can't save you, I'm sorry. That's the basis of a lot of false doctrines. My prayers can influence the Holy Spirit to do a work, but the saving grace is by Christ through the Spirit and God's gift. So I can't let stand in this verse that he's talking about his eternal salvation. And on the other side, the good news is that the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not limited to eternal salvation. It's applicable. It's applied. It's like the kayil that comes from God. Your petitions can influence, as the petitions of the Philippians have an influence on the Holy Spirit's supply to deliver Paul in his current situation. And furthermore, not only will the prayers of the Philippians not save him eternally, I can't sit silent, nor would Paul, and let any implication come that his suffering experience contributes to his salvation. Eternal. Christ's suffering experience provided his salvation eternal. But the deliverance from his bondage that temporarily has the fallout of advancing the kingdom. So Paul can rejoice that this temporary, what looks bad situation, that's why he says later in this same epistle, and the King James adds an italicized word, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith, the King James adds in italics. Paul didn't say I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He simply said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. In spite of the state, not liking the state or liking the state. He's learned to be content, for I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I don't like my parents' house burning down, and God doesn't require that I fall in love with that bonfire. I liked it better before it was burnt. But I'm demonstrating that the loss of those things, I told you for years you couldn't find anything with my name on it, even when you gave the money for me to buy Doc's pad. I bought it for the church with the money that you designated for me and my house. When God gave me the gift of art, I gave the stock of Gene Scott Inc. to the church. When my father died, that became part of my estate through my mother when she dies. But I can demonstrate to the world that the devil cannot get me even to blink over the loss of that. Doesn't mean I love what happened. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Those are things of time. If I can thump an insurance agent in the process, that gives me marvelous catharsis. God, I almost feel sorry for him. Not really. I know that this shall turn to my salvation from this circumstance. Through your prayer, so you better not stop your part, and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Your prayers can affect the Holy Spirit to deliver his saints from situations into which God enters to work his good. To them which are the called according to his purposes. Too hot now. Follow what I'm saying?
Yes,
I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Not his eternal salvation. Christ took care of that. To his salvation in this circumstance, which Doc Note 40 has to trace back to Job 13 in order to see it's temporary. Not temporary, but victory of the right in a temporary in relationship to eternity. Circumstance and your prayers this week of calamity, you coming to the cathedral, your prayers, your response, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ can take us through this crisis to victory. That's why Doc notes 40 is important, that you can see and not let anybody confuse you that the suffering is a form of penance that contributes to your salvation, or that someone else's prayers can save you. But this circumstance and fulfillment of Romans 8:28, God enters into all things to work His good. Your petitions are important, Philippians, and the supply of the Spirit, and I know that this shall turn to my victory of the right or deliverance. In spite of what everybody's saying, but hey, let you in on a secret, because he was writing his closest associates a letter. While I'm here, and while your petitions and the supply of Jesus Christ are working and will bring about my deliverance, in the meantime, the very bondage itself is having the fallout of advancing the gospel, because some are getting courage in preaching Christ. Some of goodwill are preaching Christ. Some who hate me and are rivals and even want to add to my affliction because they think I'm going to be jealous. Christ is still being preached. And that's being accomplished, and I rejoice, and I'm getting out of here too, as long as you keep your petitions going and the supply of Jesus Christ flows. That's what these verses mean. Now get on telephone and get this doc note and do the other thing.